Amen. Just one final word to add to what these folks have said to you. We do need women at the abortion clinic. We have several men that come out regularly, and Jody has been very faithful and is usually there. But I've been really heartened to see some more women come. In fact, I was not there Friday, but I was there Thursday. And one of the young women who was going into the abortion clinic shouted out to me. She was very abusive in many ways. I won't say all the things that she said and did. But one of the things she shouted is, "You have no right to say anything because you don't have a uterus." And this is a common objection to our being there that we hear. But I happened to be standing right next to Heather Jo St. Denis, and I could immediately say, "She does," while I was there. And there was nothing that she could say. Because we have women there as well as men who understand that it's evil to murder your baby. This is the other thing I wanted to say is this is so valuable as not just a statement and not just trying to influence people and expose people to the gospel, but it's also useful to us as a church for training, because we need situations where we learn to articulate the gospel to people. And I know there are people sitting in this congregation today who struggle with that, struggle with communicating the gospel to people around them. Well, here's a lab for you to learn gradually, to ease into learning how to do that and experiencing in a very stark situation what it means to communicate the gospel to people who desperately need it. And if you need some help in learning to do that, this is a great way to begin to learn how to do that and get some experience doing that. And when I say experience, I'm not saying that you come and we're going to say, "Okay, now you talk to the next person." No, it's like it was said earlier. You observe, you watch, and then when you're ready, if you're ready, if you see that as something that God is leading you to do, then you can speak. And it's very valuable. It's very valuable for your discipleship. And there's a place for anyone to be involved in this. And so I just want to remind you of this ministry again, ask you to pray for it. But if God would lead you to be involved, don't hesitate. Come and join us. And I think you'll be blessed. All right, let's pray one more time as we prepare to come to God's Word today. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the fact that you have condescended to speak to us and to lisp your truth to us in a way that we understand. And so we ask, Father, for the grace of your Spirit, better to understand what you have said to us, and not only to understand, but to put into practice the words and the truth that you deliver to us now. Bless us as we hear your Word, and give us the grace to walk in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue today with our series in 1 Peter. And we're coming to part two of a mini part three. The mini part three is where Peter has, as you know, been talking to persons in various situations of authority, where they are people in authority over them who are not believers, and as believers, struggling with what it means now in this situation to be godly and to respond to authority properly. And so we saw in the first a passage that dealt with civil authorities and who were unbelieving. And then last week we talked about economic authority in the context of slaves and masters, or indentured servants and masters. And now we come to chapter 3. and we come to talk about domestic authority and trials in the midst of domestic authority. And you'll remember that this is part of a two-part series that's many two-part series within the three-part series, where Paul is emphasizing the concept of submission and the importance of submission as a proper response to God-ordained authority. And so we want to read the first seven verses of chapter 3 as we talk about that domestic authority and our response to it. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I will urge you to listen, and listen carefully, listen humbly, listen with great attention, because this is the very Word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, when I was in high school, I had an experience that, with which probably most of you who attended a high school can identify. Occasionally, the regular teacher would not be in class, and you'd have a substitute teacher. And the thing that I always remember about substitute teachers is that substitute teachers never got respect. They were not respected. And so they were not effective teachers. Now, most of the substitute teachers were just managers, and you'd have a study hall because they really weren't experts in whatever class for which they were substituting. And so usually they didn't try to teach. And that's probably some of the reason why we didn't respect them, because they really weren't there to teach. They were just there to kind of be policemen while we had a study hall or something. But it's interesting that they never got the respect that was due them, even though they were in a position of authority. And there were reasons why they didn't get that respect. And so that made me think of how that's an example of how respect is really an essential part of submission. Because it's hard to submit to someone you don't respect. One of the things I remember about these substitute teachers is that when they would tell us to do something, we really weren't that anxious to comply. And it was because of that lack of respect. And so respect is essential. Respect is part of submission, and submission is part of a godly response to God-ordained authority, as we've seen. So we learn some more about that respect today. And what I want us to ask as we look at this passage before us today about domestic authority is this: what must we understand about respect in submission in order consistently to submit properly? I think the emphasis here in this passage is on that concept of respect as an aspect of submission. So what do we need to understand about respect in submission? Well, as always, we want to see three things. So first, I want us to see this from verses 1 and 2 of the passage. That respectful submission is practically useful. It's practically useful. Now, you notice this passage begins with the word likewise. And that highlights something that we said when we first started looking at this section of these three parts of submission to authority in 1 Peter, that what Peter says to each type of person in each type of situation with respect to each of these types of authority, they carry over to the other situations as well. In other words, there are these principles that he's articulating are not just for this particular situation. They're for any. They carry over. They overlap. And they overlap into these different situations. And so Peter says, likewise. In other words, everything he said up until now applies as well in the situation about which he's about to speak with respect to domestic authority. And that's important to realize because he has already said, and we've already talked about the fact, that part of submission in authority involves understanding what good may come of our submission. And we talked about that last week. Understanding the good results that can come from submission and thinking about that ahead of time. Well, we didn't talk about this explicitly last week, but the best result that can happen from submission is that God will use that to bring someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when Peter says that you should be, he speaks to wives and says, you be subject to your own husbands. And again, let's remind ourselves, the reason he's dealing with this is because there are wives, there are women who are married to men, and the women are converted to Christ, and the men remain unconverted. They're not Christians. And so they're not treating their wives in accordance with Christian virtues. They're not treating their wives in a righteous way. Now, how do you react to that if you're a woman? And this is a common situation today, I might add. We have dealt in the history of Christ the King Presbyterian Church with many such situations. And our session has dealt with situations like this. And believe me, they are very difficult. And in the history of my time as an ordained minister, I have encountered a number of women who have been in this situation, godly, believing women whose husbands did not believe and who suffered abuse because of their faith at the hands of their women, at the hands of their husbands. Their husbands would ridicule them, would curse God, would blaspheme God, which was very painful to them. And I was privileged, I've been privileged to know, I can think off the top of my head of three women who've been in such a situation and their endurance for years and years and years of being in a situation like that. And I admired them more than I can express today because of their love for their husbands and their commitment to their husbands and their commitment to the principles that are here. Because as they lived in accordance with biblical principles of what a wife is to be, they were praying that their husbands might eventually come to the Lord. Now, of the three, I only saw one that did. But it was a time of rejoicing when God used that to bring that man to faith. And what we need to see here is that the opposite of submission, that is, rebelling and bucking up against the authority and expressing a lack of respect, does not accomplish anything. And that it is a commitment to do what God has called us to do Whatever our state is, whatever the context is, if we are to be in submission to authority, if we are under authority, to respect that authority and to submit to it, unless it requires us to do something that God forbids or forbids us to do something that God requires. But we are required to continue to give respect to the one who is in authority. That is a form of submission. That's what proper submission demands. And God uses this means to build His kingdom. And that's what Peter's talking about. He envisions a situation in which the husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That conduct of submission that is proper because there is a legitimate authority that God has ordained in the home. Their observance of that can win. God can use that godly behavior to win someone who is lost. And think about why that's so true. Because a person who is lost in sin. And what is sin? It's rebellion against authority. It's rebellion against God's authority. The reason this can be so effective is because one who is in authority is in the position of God. We've seen that before. They represent God. They have that authority because God has delegated it to them. And so in a very unique way, when a person is in authority and there's one under authority, when that person rebels against the authority, what they are modeling is that person's rebellion against God. When they are submissive and respectful of that authority, they are modeling the very behavior and the very attitude that is required of that person who is in authority with respect to God. And so they are demonstrating something that is very desirable in the person who is abusing authority. They're pointing them to the right relationship to God. And as the person who is in authority, who desires that type of response from the one under authority, you see, it places them in a position of empathizing with what God desires of that person. And so it can be very effective if God uses it. If God changes the heart of the person in authority, it can be a very effective way of communicating the gospel. Think about the contrast between what we see today as a typical sort of default response to in fighting for racial justice and equality. Riots, looting, this type of thing. Contrast that with the racial justice movement of the 60s. And, I mean, we can critique things about that too, but one of the salient aspects of that movement, and I would say to you the reason it was so effective and the reason it did effect change is because the leadership said, we must be nonviolent. We must be gentle in the way that we make our case. And in connection with the next point, getting ahead, just giving you a preview of coming attractions in the next couple of minutes, it was beautiful. It was beautiful for that reason. And it was respected for that reason. It was because it was respectful of the society. It was respectful of legitimate authority, but it offered a critique. And it offered a critique without violence. And see, in the context of that respect, that's what made it different. And you see here how if God changes the heart of a husband who is abusive to his wife, because of this respect, you see how God can use the kingdom and the increase of the kingdom, this person being won to Christ, to meet her needs. Our needs can be met. How? As people are won to Christ. This is a point we've made many times before. Look, you see things wrong in society. You see things wrong, particularly with people who have power and authority. How do you affect change? If you seek to rebel and you seek to use force and you insist, I'm not going to respect that authority unless until they're worthy of my respect and do what I want them to do, is that effective? No. But what changes people? What changes people's hearts? What changes their behavior? It's the gospel that changes people. It's becoming part of the kingdom that changes people. This is why, as we were saying, our emphasis when we go to the abortion clinic is not abusing women, talking about how awful they are because they're murdering their children. It's true, they're murdering their children. But we emphasize the gospel. Why? Because it's the gospel. It's bringing people into the kingdom as disciples where they are ready to obey everything that Christ has commanded. That's when things change. You see, and it's this type of godly behavior. It's asking, what does God require of me in this situation? It's when believing wives ask themselves, what does God require of me? Not of my husband. What does God require of me? I'm going to do that. I'm going to obey God. That's what God uses to bring people into the kingdom. And it's bringing them into the kingdom that changes their behavior. And that meets the need of the person who's being abused. You see? See, that is the way God works. And so, respectful submission is practically useful in that God uses it to bring people to Himself through the gospel. But then secondly, we need to see this, that respectful submission is divinely beautiful. It's divinely beautiful. Look at how Peter says, why is it so effective? It's because this is beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. And it's divinely beautiful because God is beautiful in this way. Now notice what he says. I love these verses. These are my favorite verses in the whole Bible. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external. Now some translations say, don't let your beauty come from this. But the concept here is of adorning. And that is adding something to ourselves to increase attractiveness. And this is why it's not just women. It's why women wear makeup. It's not just women. Men wear snappy clothes so that people will think they're more attractive. They get certain haircuts that they think are attractive. We do this in various ways. Sometimes we adorn ourselves with the cars we drive. Or sometimes men adorn themselves by the people that they ask to various functions if they're not married. So I'm with, look who I'm with. We adorn ourselves in various ways to make ourselves more attractive. But Peter says to these wives, this is what makes you really beautiful. This is what makes you really attractive. And what is that? He says, do not let your adorning be external. Now let me just say really quickly, I need to say this. Some people have taken this passage to mean that women should never wear jewelry or makeup. That you shouldn't adorn yourself at all externally. And that's not what Peter's saying. He's just saying, don't let that be what you think makes you beautiful. Don't put your eggs all in that basket. There's nothing wrong with wearing makeup or jewelry, per se. But he's saying, look, understand what it is that makes a woman beautiful. And really, what makes anyone beautiful? What makes anyone attractive? What does he say it is? He says, don't let it be external, the braiding of hair, putting on gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. In other words, let it be who you are inside that makes you beautiful. What people can't obviously see. Now, listen, I know many of you men will understand this, and maybe I think it's more common with men. I think women, you might be able to identify with this somewhat. But I know it's true with men. You'll see a person of the opposite sex, and you just think, man, she is drop-dead gorgeous. Man, I would love to get to know her. And then you do get to know her. And after you spend a little bit of time with her, she didn't look as good. And the reason is because you start to see who she really is. You start to see the whole person. You see how she behaves. You see her attitudes. And you see that those attitudes really are not very lovely. They're not very attractive. They're not pretty. She's not a good person. And so it's interesting how that woman doesn't look as good anymore. You can see her across the room. She doesn't look as good anymore because you're starting to see the whole person. And Peter is saying, recognize this. Women who are in this situation, or anyone who's under authority in a situation like this, understand that that's not what makes you beautiful. That it is who you are inside that makes you beautiful. And what is that adorning of the heart? He calls it, he says this, with the imperishable beauty. That is, nothing can take this away. You know, you can get in a car accident and your face can be defaced, but nobody will ever be able to take this beauty away from you. It is imperishable once it's there. And what is it? The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then he says why it's so important, why it's beautiful. He says, which in God's sight is very precious. It's precious. Why is it precious? Now, I want to clarify. He is not talking about personality. There are people who don't have quiet personalities, okay? And he's not saying those people are less godly than people who have quiet personalities. That's not what he's saying. When he's talking about a gentle and quiet spirit, we've already talked about it quite a bit in the service, so I don't need to spend a whole lot of time talking about it. But what is it? It is not using excessive force in the way that I respond to life. That's it. Excessive force, why? In order to manipulate things to be the way I want them to be. Here's what I believe. I believe what Peter is talking about is a gentle and quiet spirit that takes life as it comes without trying to control things in an unseemly way. That results in gentleness when you deal with people. Why? Because I don't have to try to manipulate people. I don't have to try to force people to be who I want them to be. I don't have to deal with them forcibly. And I don't have to assert myself in order to get people to notice me. You see? Because it's all an attempt to use force to kind of manipulate things and people and situations to be what I want them to be. Now, why is that part and parcel of righteousness? And why is it beautiful? Because we live in God's world. And we live in a world ordained by God. And when I respond to life and when I respond to people with a gentle and quiet spirit, what in fact am I doing? I'm expressing faith in God and in His providence. I have become what the psalmist says is a weaned child. My favorite psalm. I've shared it many times. Oh Lord, my heart is not haughty. My eyes are not proud. I do not concern myself with things that are too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Like a weaned child. Now, what's a weaned child? We've explained it before, but let me say it again. It's a child who's come to understand, unlike a small infant. That if I'm hungry, I don't need to drive everybody crazy crying until I get fed. A child that's weaned is a child, and it says, like a weaned child with its mother. And so a weaned child is perhaps sometimes a hungry child, but not a child that needs to bawl in such a way that you got to feed me now or I'm going to drive you nuts crying. And everybody who's a mother knows what I'm talking about. And everybody who's a father, whose wife has said, it's your turn late at night, knows what I'm talking about. That baby says, feed me now. And there's something about that cry that God has built into it that is worse than bamboo shoots under your fingernails. But a weaned child is one that understands, I don't need to do that. I'm hungry, yes, but I know that I don't have to do something to try and force my mother to meet my need right now. My mother knows my need. She's going to meet my need when she can, and there's a reason why she's not doing it now. That's a weaned child. And that's a child that's gentle. And I wonder how many people have been in Walmart shopping and heard unweaned children at the checkout counter demanding something because they see the candy at the checkout counter or whatever. They're crying, and it just about drives you nuts. I've been in Walmart, and I've walked by, and I thought, you know, somebody's going to report me to DHS for saying this, but I'd walk by somebody and I'd say, I know a child that needs a whipping. Those aren't weaned children. But let me say, figuratively speaking, a lot of us are a lot just like those children in the way that we respond to life, aren't we? Aren't we? We are. A gentle and quiet spirit is of great worth to God, because what a gentle and quiet spirit means is that I trust God. And I'm living life as if I trust God. And that's of great worth. That is precious to God. And that's why it's so beautiful. And we're going to talk as we come to communion about the beauty of that again. But we'll save that for now. Now, there's something else that goes along with this. Once you understand this, and I think this understanding of what Peter means by gentle and quiet spirit is confirmed here, because notice what else Peter says. He says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Can anybody doubt that God has ordained an authority structure within the family if you read these words? I mean, I just don't understand how anyone can be a feminist. And that's not against women. Feminism is, there's nothing feminine, truly feminine, about feminism. Feminism is a distortion of God's created order. Now, how can anyone who believes God's word believe that there's no such thing as an authority structure? There's no head. There's mutual submission means, and we're going to talk about mutual submission in just a second. But it doesn't mean that there's no authority structure in the family. There is, and it's to be the husband. And it's to be the parents over the children. That's what God has ordained. Sarah called Abraham Lord, but notice what he says, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And what does fear have to do with this? Why does he say, why does Peter portray fear as something that would cause you not to respect and submit? Because what is the biggest obstacle to submitting to a husband, particularly an unbelieving husband, if you're a believer? It's that you don't trust that things are going to come out all right. It's that you don't trust that it's going to be okay. And you fear that what he decides is going to be disastrous for you and for your family. And so you don't want to submit because you want to control. You see, control, the desire to control, comes from fear. And we all know this. If you've ever had children and they get old enough to learn how to drive, the first time you let them drive when you're in the car. I remember the first time that happened. I did not want to let Mary Catherine drive a car with me in it. Because I'm giving up control. And that can be fearful. I can be afraid of that. What's going to happen? I want to keep control of that steering wheel. I want to keep control of that accelerator. Then I know everything's going to be okay. It's going to come out the way I want it to come out. Why does a woman not want to submit to her husband? Because of fear more than anything else. It's not going to come out the way I think it should come out. There are going to be bad consequences for me if I submit. But here's the thing. The issue is, what has God ordained? And is God, am I willing to entrust myself to God in a situation like that? And here's where what is said in the other passages comes into play. What did Jesus do? He entrusted himself. He didn't resist, but entrusted himself to his faithful Creator. That's what Peter is applying here. The reason you don't need to fear is because God is in control. And if you will obey Him in what He says, and there are exceptions, and there are qualifications, you take those into account. But if you will obey what God says, it's going to be okay because you can trust God because God is faithful. That's it. When I was preparing for this sermon, I called a good friend of mine. I'm not going to tell you his name, but this was a man who, when I was a teenager, when we were both teenagers, he was a few years older than I, and he was a role model for me in this way. And I really liked this guy. I mean, I wanted this guy to notice me and like me. He was a counselor. That's all I'll say. At a camp, and I wanted him to like me and notice me. And I would think from time to time, what is it that I like so much about this guy? And then it hit, and I came to understand what I liked so much about him was that he was exactly who he was. He didn't have to try to control every situation. He didn't have to try to assert himself. He was just comfortable in his own skin, and he was gentle. He had this gentle and quiet spirit. He didn't have to try and force people to notice him. He didn't try to be someone he wasn't. He didn't try to make people think well of him. He just was there, and he lived life. He didn't have, you know, he spoke when it was appropriate, and when it wasn't, you might not hear from him for a long time, for several minutes. He didn't have to dominate every situation. He didn't have to dominate every group. He just was who he was. That's a gentle and quiet spirit. And that's why he was so attractive to me. It's why I wanted to be like him. And I called him this week and I told him that. And we reconnected. And that was beautiful to me. God wants us to have that kind of beauty. Because it's part of the image of God. It's part of what it means to reflect His character and be in His image. And when we are under authority in a situation that's not pleasant, we have an opportunity, like we don't at any other time, to reflect God, to honor Him and to please Him, to do something that is precious to Him. Because it means we trust Him. Now finally, I want you to see this. That respectful submission is spiritually essential. And you see this in the very last verse. Here he turns the table. He quits talking to those who are under authority here, and he talks to those who are in authority, husbands. Because some husbands have become Christians, and their wives are not Christians. And some of their wives are Christians. But he says, it's not just a one-way street. And respect is not just a one-way street. Notice what he says here. It's really interesting. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And some translations say respect to the women as the weaker vessel. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now that's why it's spiritually essential, that last phrase. You're to do this, husbands, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, before we talk about that, I want to say, look, I want to talk about, notice that there is a submission that's involved in this. He speaks to husbands. Husbands are in authority, but there's a submission involved in this. He's saying, husbands, you need to restrain yourselves. Your exercise of your authority is not to be anything you want it to be and careless, and you can't do anything you want. You're to do this with respect for your wives. And you're to do this with gentleness. And you're to live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, you're to empathize with their position. That they're not in control of certain things. So you understand that. And you take that into account in the way you exercise your authority. Why? Because the way you exercise authority is to be exercised in submission to the one to whom you're accountable. You see, authority is submission is universal. Everyone is under some authority. And husbands, you're under authority too. You're under God's authority. You're accountable to God for the way that you exercise your authority. So recognize that in the way that you live with your wives and the way that you exercise your authority over them. But then it says, you know, that whole thing, respect, honor. What does that mean? Honor your wives as the weaker vessel. Now, I can remember reading that and thinking, what in the world? How do you honor something that's weaker? I don't understand that. What do you mean honor them as the weaker vessel? And then I read something that clarified it for me. See, weaker doesn't mean worthy of less respect. You might think of weaker in this sense, fragile. Now, I know most of you have cabinets and you have different kinds of glassware in your cabinets. And, you know, if you're like us, you might have some big, thick, like beer mug type glassware. It's kind of ugly. And then you have fine crystal. Or you might have more delicate crystal. Now, which one is worthy of more honor? Well, probably the fine crystal, right? But you got to treat it with kid gloves because it's more fragile. It's not like a big ugly beer mug. And let me just say, what Peter is saying is, men, you're like big ugly beer mugs, and the women are more fragile, but they're more worthy of being set on a pedestal. And they are more refined and beautiful. And they're worthy of respect and honor because of this. Now, I'm going to read you a passage out of something. It's Boston's Gun Bible. Probably the least likely place you would ever think that I would read you something from. But it has something that I read some time ago that I think is really, really profoundly good. And I don't know if the man who wrote this, he didn't give his real name. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. But if he's not a Christian, he has some really good common grace insights. And this is some of the best I've ever heard this expressed. Now, it's not perfect. I'll warn you about that. It's not perfect. But it has some profound truth in it, and I think it's worth my reading this. Statistically, women have a 50% chance of being a victim of violent crime by age 30. This predatory environment is the result of too many men abdicating their duty to protect women against society's nastier elements. I don't mean that women cannot protect themselves. My point is this: why should they have to? They shouldn't have to any more than they should have to change their own oil. Yes, they can do it, but they shouldn't have to. And there's a difference. Ladies, you are much finer creatures than we are. You are too precious and lovely for such crude tasks. Let us change the flat tires, put out the forest fires, and defend the borders. Rabid feminists, that is, the men-hating kind, are no doubt shrieking at this point. We're liberated, they bellow. We don't need men to protect us. Technically, they're right. They don't. But that's not the issue. Women who seek equality with men lack ambition. Be careful what you ask for. In Russia, men and women are equal. The socialist state recognizes only citizens, and women join men in all the grimy chores. Women fix sewer pipes and change truck transmissions along with the men, and they look like men because of it. Civilization, random beauty, and elegance have died there, and that's the vital issue. Women can do a man's job, but men can't do a woman's job. Let me repeat that. Women can do a man's job, but men can't do a woman's job. It's just not in us. Jeff Cooper wrote, "Men are here to protect women, and women are here to civilize men." When women are consumed with a myriad of coarse chores which men should bear, they have little time, energy, or inclination to civilize men. My other point is this: women can more easily protect themselves than men can self-civilize. So, well, when men are not civilized, society becomes a beer-swilling trailer park. Left to our own canine devices, men will regress to the raunchy raconteurs and methane dispensers we are at heart. While often dissatisfied with men, women don't realize that they themselves are the solution. Men don't make men. Women do. Women determine the quality of men. As Louise told Thelma, "You get what you settle for." If women would quit having the children of oafs and morons, then they'd die off. Women are the lifeguards of the gene pool, and they should start choosing quality mates as critters have always done. Women have been debased so as to give oafs better odds. The question is, why have women allowed their debasement? Ladies, do not speak to, date, sleep with, or marry a hopelessly substandard male. Don't encourage him with the slightest of smiles. He shouldn't exist, so treat him that way. Above all, do not have his children. If he can't catch an introspective clue, then let him die alone. Let his shoddy genes be lost forever. Do not feel sorry for him. This is not cruelty. This is quality control. You're responsible because men will sleep with almost anybody. We're the seed sowers, and it's not in us to be picky. You're the child bearers, so you have to be selective. When women refuse to civilize men, men become Al Bundy from Married with Children. Why? Because inside every man is a potential Al Bundy, and it's a woman's duty to ensure that he never sees the light of day. Although men can, with rare and great effort, single-handedly keep their own owl locked up, what's the point if women no longer seem to care? Your fine crystal. God has made you weaker because He's made you to refine men. And you're beautiful in a way that men can't be. And that's why God has ordained it such that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Do you value that, women? And more importantly than that, men, husbands, do you value your wives in that way? Do you see that that's who God meant them to be? Do you listen to them? Do you consult them? Do you allow them to refine you? That's what Peter's talking about. And it's necessary, this type of submission. Why? So that your prayers might not be hindered. Just really quickly, why? Because of respect for God, If you don't respect your wives in this way, you're dishonoring God who's commanded it. And how can you ask for something from someone that you disrespect like that? But then secondly, it's respect for those with whom you're praying and agreeing. When you're praying with your wife, and I think that's what's being talked about here. You pray with your wife. You're supposed to pray with your wife. How many of you pray with your wives? When was the last time you prayed with your wife? But when you pray with your wife, if you don't respect her, those prayers are hindered. I remember when we would have projects, group projects, I hated them in school. And the reason I hated them is because I ended up doing all the work. And you know why I ended up doing all the work? Because I didn't want these people that I didn't respect doing any of the work. Because I was going to get graded for what they did. So I wanted it to be good. So I just did it all. And they were happy for me to do it. But I didn't respect them. Now how do you cooperate in a task with people that you don't respect? And men, if you don't respect your wives, it will hinder your prayers because you are to agree with them in prayer. That's what you're doing when you pray with someone. It will hinder your prayers if you don't respect your wife. And that respect is a form of mutual submission. And yes, it's not submission that you obey your wife in the same way that she obeys you. That's not what it means. But it is a form of submission. And you're called to that. And we're all called to that type of an understanding of authority and submission in all of these contexts. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. We made this point last week, but I'll remind you again. What's the model for this? It's Jesus. And where's the model displayed? It's right here. A little theological lesson. We call Jesus submitting to the cross His passive obedience. Why? Because He passively submitted to God's will for Him in enduring and experiencing the cross and experiencing death for us. And what was the result of that? Something unimaginably good, our salvation. And so Jesus is the model for us in this. And He was under the authority, He submitted to the authority of His Father. And so what is submission? It's divinely beautiful because the divine Son of God, God Himself, knows what it means to submit to authority. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Himself did that for us. And so as you come today and as you eat and you experience your union with Him and eating His body, drinking His blood, spiritually, you are taking on, you are asking to take on this quality. You want to bear God's image, to reflect God's image the way He did. And you're signing on to that. And you're using this as something that empowers you to that new obedience. So revel in that and avail yourself of that as you come today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for the power that is inherent in it. Now bless us as we come. And do these things in us in Jesus, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This only applies to you if you believe. If you're not a believer today, don't come and eat, lest you eat and drink judgment rather than blessing to yourself. And if you're a believer, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He ascended into hell. The third day He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in his name, I invite you to his table where Jesus is present here with us, where he has joined us in all of his gentleness and all of his humility. And he says, "Come, because I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. So come to him now and feed upon him."